If you turn with me to Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, as we continue our through the Bible study, Matthew chapter 9. Moseying through Matthew is what I'm calling this study, because we are just kind of taking our time, but it's good. It's important stuff. Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9 sort of go together, and we've been sort of putting our study through those two chapters in kind of a slow pace, but don't lose the feel that Matthew's giving us, and that is simply in those two chapters, Matthew is listing 10 miracles that Jesus would do. 10 miracles that would sort of, I think, confirm Jesus was who he claimed to be. But interestingly, miracles never really led anyone to be saved. It still takes faith in believing God just without the miracles. We know that because all throughout the Bible there were miracles performed, but that didn't always lead people to salvation. Just ask the children of Israel there as they were wandering in the wilderness and, you know, that whole thing. You know, I mean, what more can you do? You've got an army coming after you. You've got the sea to your back, Pi-Hahiroth Mountain on the right, Migdol on the left, no place to go. And so the Lord blasts through the sea there of the Red Sea and makes a big pathway that goes down. And the children of Israel went down. I mean, who would have guessed that one? Or they got hungry out in the wilderness. They said, what are we going to do, Lord? Are we going to kill our cattle or go fishing in the sea? And the Lord said, no, try this one. I'll have food fall from heaven. And not only will it be manna from heaven, but it'll also be birds. We'll have quail come from heaven. And they'll come down just so high, and you guys will just be able to just get a stick or a bat and just kind of knock them out of the sky. You say, well, Brett, what do you mean? Baseball? Well, it says they gathered each one of them 12 homers full of the quail. And so, sorry. But, man, they ate so much of it. The Bible says that the people had quail coming out of their nostrils. Sounds like Jeff Young in a pizza parlor. But anyway, no, just joking around, Jeff. A little light humor. Everybody thinks I'm so mean to Jeff, but if you only knew. If you only knew. But there they were with the quail coming out of their nostrils, and they were doing their thing. But you know, none of those things made those people in any long-term sense say, you know what, we just absolutely, from this day forward, believe God. That he's going to get us through this season. That he's going to get us through to the end, into the promised land. No place or time did they ever really get to that place until they were actually standing in the promised land with all their enemies subdued. They thought, wow, the Lord really kind of came through there for the last 40 years. Sadly, we are the same way. The Lord does great things in our lives. But we refuse to believe, oh, that was Lord. We pray about stuff and then the Lord kind of works it all out. And we think, oh, what a coincidence. It worked out. No, it was a God-a-wince. God is the one who worked those things out. And we need to give credit where credit is due. Now, that's the problem with the people of Israel, but it's also the problem with the people of the time. Tonight, if we get as far as I hope to get, we're going to see that the people would, by and large, many of them would still try to come up with reasons why they wouldn't have to believe in Jesus, even to the point of saying that he is powerful and he does perform miracles, but it's not of power of God, but the power of Satan. People are hard-hearted toward the Lord. One of the things I'd recommend for you and for me too, and that is in our lives when you're praying for stuff, don't be afraid to jot those things down. Don't forget to journal perhaps and write down the prayers that you've made. Because one of the fun things you can do as a Christian is you can go back and look in your journal from 10 years ago and you can see how God totally answered that prayer. The problem, we forget those things. We forget, what were we praying about 10 years ago? What was our big struggle at the time? And have we given God glory? And if God got us through those struggles so faithfully, as he always does, how much more will he get us through the problems we're facing today? And I fear that if there's one thing we've learned from history is that we've not learned anything from history. We didn't learn from the Jews wandering in the wilderness who subdued the land. We haven't learned from the people even of these days that are seeing these great miracles Jesus did there on the seashore of Galilee. 10 miracles we've looked at or we're looking at right now. The first ones, if you'll remember, just as a quick review, I guess, is the first miracle in chapter 8 was the cleansing of the leper. verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8. Then we had the Gentile, the centurion, and the healing of his servant. And then after that, in verse 14 of chapter 8, we had the woman who was in Peter's house, his mother-in-law, who was healed by Jesus. And then miracle number 4, verse 23, we read of chapter 8, the calming of the storm, where Jesus just said, "Peace, be still," and man, storm was gone. And then the fifth miracle in chapter 8 was the men that were there possessed of demons. And Jesus did the whole deviled ham deal there, where the pigs ran into the sea, and that whole story there. And then last week we looked at chapter 9 of Matthew, the first part at least, where the sixth miracle was the healing of the man who was sick of palsy. And we just barely got into that last week and finished up verse 7 and 8 there, finishing that last Wednesday night. On Sunday morning, we kind of looked at that section, verses 9 through 13, where the calling of Matthew to be one of his disciples wasn't really one of the miraculous things, other than a guy left his money and followed Jesus. You'd almost say that's the 11th miracle. Matthew left his money and followed Jesus Christ. And we looked at that on Sunday, and man, it's an important study on following Jesus and how Matthew followed Jesus wholly there. That was good stuff. And so we pick it up now in verse 14 of chapter 9, and we're nearing the seventh miracle that's going to be seen here of Jesus. But before we get to that, the disciples of John have a question. And it's linked to the question that the Pharisees made earlier, the thing we studied on Sunday. So let's back up in verse 10, read through that again real quick just for catching up. It says in verse 10, "It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So the Pharisees, their attitude is all wrong in their question, but they're saying, why does he eat with the publicans and sinners? And we looked at that on Sunday. But now the disciples of John, remember John the Baptist, he had his own disciples. And they were a bit confused themselves, kind of like the Pharisees, only I would suggest the disciples of John didn't have the bad attitude or the cynical heart, but they were truly inquiring concerning Jesus and what he was doing. One of the things that I think is very important for us as Christians to discern in this day and age is the spirit behind the question that's being asked of you. If there's someone who comes up to you with a cynical sneer, with a scoffing attitude, and just trying to nail the Christian to the wall, as they so many people like to try to do, which, by the way, is much of academia and many of the professors in colleges, they make an art form of, you know, it's not really that impressive if you ask me. A lot of these professors who've been there for 30, 40 years, and they get these 18-year-old, you know, kids out of high school in their classes, and they just, their goal, to demolish the faith that those kids have, that they've been taught by their parents and their churches, and show that God is dead and there are no absolutes and blah, blah, blah. And these poor 18-year-old kids, they've got their arguments that they may have learned as kids, but because that professor's been there for 30 or 40 years, he can hammer them back with some nonsensical thing that kind of confuses the whole class. And I believe the Bible nails them down when he says those that are professing themselves to be wise. That's what professors are. They're just professing to be wise. But the Bible says they're fools. They're just fools. Now, if you're a college professor here, I'm sorry, but it's just true. Now, anyway, no. Now, I have to say there are some good professors. There are some good ones in some of the Christian colleges and universities, sadly. Even in some of the Christian colleges today, there's this anti-biblical, anti-sentiment toward God that is just really, really present, that to me is sad. And a lot of young kids are being duped, coming out of college questioning more their faith rather than being confirmed in their faith. And I just feel, if you hear me sound a little antagonistic toward higher education, I am because I'm seeing that that's what's demolishing not only a lot of our kids' faith, but I'm telling you, they're demolishing the faith of a nation. The colleges and the universities are changing in America. They've done it since the 40s all the way to the present. We see this kind of secular humanism that's crept in ever so subtly to the point where many of us who haven't been in college or a university for several years, we don't know how bad it really is. But this nation is forgetting its history because colleges are rewriting history of America. And so there's a cynical attitude and, oh, those Christians, so ignorant about science. Did you guys see, any of you guys go see that movie by Ben Stein called Expelled? Not many people saw it. I went there with my family, and there were about 20 people in the theater, and all of them were Athey Creekers. Seriously. We're all sat in this little clump. Okay, let's see this. And none of us had called each other beforehand either. It was just, hey, how's it going? Now here's the thing. If you haven't seen it, definitely check it out on DVD. You don't need to see it on the big screen for $8 or whatever, but you can check it out. And basically, it's this huge drive. It's not even as much about creation versus intelligent design versus evolution, which some people think. It's actually more about the stifling of true science and real intellectual thought behind creationism or even intelligent design, and how there's this movement to make those that are biblically minded to look like imbeciles. And it's interesting, and it really does a pretty good job pointing out sort of the academic mindset that's out there today. What do we do with that? Well, we read earlier in Matthew that we're not to throw our pearls under the swine. If there's someone who's there who's just trying to rake you over the coals, mess you up in your faith, and they're not really listening to anything you have to say, man, I would say turn and walk away. But if there's someone who's there who has real questions and is at least open-minded and saying, man, I'd like to hear what you actually do have to say, and then I'll say what I have to say and actually carry on a real conversation, I think that's good. And we'll get into that as we close chapter 9 about just sharing the Lord with people, the lost. But don't get tangled up in the Pharisaical type discussions where they're trying to nail you down and dispute Jesus Christ like the Pharisees. John the Baptist's disciples come with a different kind of question, with a different kind of attitude, and they were the guys, remember, John the Baptist preached repentance, and they were also John the Baptist was the messenger before Christ, pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, John the Baptist's disciples, they don't know what to make of it. What's going on? This guy Jesus, he came, and John the Baptist, he was so separate from the world. He lived out in the wilderness and ate wild honey and locust. Man, he wore camel skin. I'm sure the guy had a big hairdo with bugs, kind of legs between his teeth, you know, and that was their guy, and they were out in the wilderness. Now Jesus is there in the community eating at a big feast that this publican and these sinners are all at, and these disciples are scratching their heads of John saying, this wasn't like our guy, John the Baptist. So they're concerned. Let's pick it up and see what these guys ask. It says in verse 14, then came to him the disciples of John saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples fast not? They weren't saying this to say, hey, we have to be miserable, so you guys should be miserable too. That's religion, by the way. The Pharisees would put their heavy burdens on people that they couldn't even bear spiritually. Man, be careful of that pharisaical attitude, by the way, of just putting heavy burden. Well, if you can't have any fun, or if I can't have any fun, then you can't have any fun. That should never be the heart behind why we do what we do. These disciples, though, they're truly wondering. The Pharisees fast because the Bible tells us we're supposed to be fasting. And we're fasting like our guy John out in the wilderness fasted. Why aren't your disciples fasting? It's a good question. But Jesus gives a good answer. It says in verse 15, and Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, then shall they fast. Fasting, by the way, is often linked to mourning, sadness, which I concur. if you're not eating food, man, it's time to be sad. But all that to say, in the Bible, fasting and mourning, you see those words together oftentimes. And the idea is these guys would fast. Why? What was the point? One of the reasons for fasting, especially in the Old Testament for the Jews, was to mourn oftentimes whether they were in captivity in Babylon, or to mourn and fast and pray because of their sins, or to mourn and fast and pray because they lacked a Messiah. That was probably the biggest one, is that they lacked the Messiah. So they'd fast and pray, "Oh Lord, send your chosen one, the Christ, the Mashiach Nagid," as they would say, the one that actually would come and save the Jews, but also save the world. They didn't know the full story. So they would fast and pray about that. So John the Baptist, rightly so, in, if you would, intertestamental period, before the New Testament was even really written, John and his disciples, they practiced fasting and praying, and perhaps even praying, "Would your Messiah come?" Now, the disciples say, "Well, why aren't your disciples fasting, Jesus?" And basically Jesus is saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm here. It's not a time for fasting, it's a time for feasting. It's a time to celebrate." Now, in order to understand what Jesus was saying here, there's something you need to understand, and this is good stuff. Have you ever studied the ancient Jewish wedding? There's some great truths in the whole ancient Jewish wedding that is so much helps you understand the whole enchilada. I wish we had more time to go into it tonight, but let me give you kind of a brief rundown, and then you can sort of kind of maybe write down a few notes and look up some stuff later if you want to. But here's how this would go. If a young man and a young woman were brought together by their parents or by their love for each other, but usually it was the parents who kind of did the thing. I think we should get back to that, but be that as it may, the parents would come together and they would make a deal. And, you know, there'd be this giving of gifts and what have you. But then there would be the betrothal, and that would be sort of the engagement where you'd become espoused to your wife or espoused to your husband. And that would come at a place where you'd basically choose to be married. Once you were engaged or choosing to be married, then what would happen is then you'd have to give your sort of your dowry or your gift. The Jews called it the mohar. It was a price that was paid that was required for the groom to be married to the bride. So they'd pay this price, the mohar. And then, after that espousal period, generally, the bridegroom, well, he would disappear. Where would he go? He would go down the road where his father lived, where he grew up. And oftentimes in the Middle East, even to this day, they still practice this, where they, instead of getting a new house in another neighborhood, as so many of our young couples do, they would actually just add another level to their existing house, or add another room to the existing house of the father. So the son would go off and prepare a little room for the bride that he was about to marry. Now this would be a time period that nobody knew how long it would be. That was sort of the game that they played. The bride, she'd know, okay, I'm engaged, husband or bridegroom's gone, and she was called to be set aside, chaste, and praying. Like she literally was supposed to sit and pray all the time that her bridegroom would come quickly. And she would just wait there. Well, the guy was off building the house, the room, and that place could not be finished until the father of the groom approved the new house. Once the new house was done, then the father would say, "Okay, son, you're done. Nice job on your building onto my house, and you can now go get your bride." And so the bridegroom would get all of his buddies from the neighborhood, and they would make a big parade down the street. And they would come down and there'd be music playing and they'd be singing, you know, in their minor key, as the Jews often do, you know, la 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 la. And they'd be coming down the street, right? So the bride would suddenly hear the commotion coming down the street. So she'd quickly as she could, get kind of gussied up and all fancy, you know, put on her makeup or whatever. And then the guy would emerge into the house and they would come in and literally snatch away, sort of almost like taking a hostage. They'd take the girl, and her family and all the people that were part of that family would march back down the street, and they'd go to the father's house where they would have the big 7-day marriage feast. And they would have a great time feasting and celebrating. It was even more intimate than that. The bride and the groom, they would immediately go into the place, the chamber where the groom built the addition to the house, close the door, and they would go in there and, you know, have intimacy while the party guests are outside. A little embarrassing, if you ask me. And there's all kinds of details I'm leaving out, but... But then the bride and the groom would emerge out of the new house that he'd built, the room or whatever, and then they would just continue to celebrate there at the marriage feast. Now, all that to say, you probably, if you heard that story, you've probably already noticed some similarities to some things that are significant to us. You know that the Bible declares you as the church, that if you're a Christian, you're called the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. And what does Jesus Christ do? Well, when you become a Christian, when you accept Christ, you are, in a sense, accepting His proposal to be the bride of Christ. You got to accept that proposal. And He paid a debt, a dowry, if you would, for you. And the cost that He paid was immense. In fact, the mahar, as it was called in the wedding feast, the price is required. You can jot this down. 1 Corinthians 6:20. And 1 Peter 1:18 and 1 John 3:1. All of those scriptures talk about this dowry, this price that was paid. 1 Corinthians 6:20, 1 Peter 1:18 and 1 John 3:1 all deals with the price that was paid. Christ paid that dowry. We became espoused to Him. Then when Christ ascended and left this earth, what did He say? I go to do what? Prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Not mansions as we think of them, you know, the big fancy homes. The word there is dwelling places. God the Father, His house, well, Christ the Son, the bridegroom, went up, if you would, to prepare a place for us where He's been gone. Now, no man knows the day or hour when He will return. No bride, the bride of Christ, does not know the day or hour. But isn't it interesting that Jesus even said Himself, even the Son of Man doesn't know the day or the hour. Isn't that an interesting thing? Here's Jesus, who is God. He says, I go to prepare a place. And I don't even know, He would say, only the Father in heaven. But He is God. Yeah, great is the mystery of godliness. But when the Father approves, when God approves, what's going to happen? Christ is going to come with place prepared in heaven for us. He's going to come and snatch us out of here. Take us away with all the bridegroom. All of us are going to come, if you would, marching up into heaven, if you would. And what happens? When we get there, we have that not seven-day feast. We're going to have the marriage feast of the Lamb, which I believe is that seven-year feast that we're going to have. Meanwhile, back on earth, the 7 years of tribulation on the earth will be in heaven, 7 years of feasting in heaven. It's a great picture. It's a glorious illustration. It does so much for your knowledge of the Word and your knowledge of the Lord when you really kind of understand those correlations. And here in our text, it helps us to understand that. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, He's saying, can the children of the bride chamber mourn? In other words, those that are the brides, do they mourn when the bridegroom is with them? The answer is obviously no. Should they be fasting and praying, Lord, send your bridegroom when He's standing right there? The answer is obviously no. Now, there's a sideline note I want to get here, and I know I get off track, and I'm already on three different tracks, but here's the thing. We need to be careful not to forget that even though Christ is going to come and get us and take us back into heaven, that's a fact. And right now, Christ is not with us in the same way that He was here as He walked on this earth. But we have the Lord here with us. And the Bible talks about how Christ is in you. Christ is in you. And we, as a church, are the body of Christ. Now, that's important. And keep your finger here in Matthew and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I'd like to show you something that's kind of important as it relates to kind of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, should the bride be fasting when the bridegroom is there? The answer is no. So in Colossians chapter 2, there are believers in God and those that would try to worship God that get a bit confused on this issue of God and His presence and what we should be doing, what we should not be doing. Colossians chapter 2, this is important. It says we'll start in verse 13, Colossians 2:13. It says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together or made alive with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. By the way, before we read on here, Christ took upon himself a very imperfect bride, didn't he? We were a diseased bride. We were sinful bride. We were a gross, unfaithful bride, like Hosea talks about. And yet, Christ redeemed us, saved us, healed us, and now he wants to marry us? It's an amazing story. Well, that's all right here. But then it says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. You're saying, okay, bro, what is that all about? Well, just the thing is, there are those that would judge you concerning the new moons or the Sabbath. This has to do with some of the Jewish rituals and feasts and even the Sabbath day principle. And there are those who say, hey, you guys need to really be keeping certain feasts. Now, let me just say this. I enjoy eating of the Seder dinner, supper with friends. I've done that from time to time. I don't do it every year. Now, some people say, oh, that's not good. Well, as soon as you say that, then that's legalism. And you're judging me concerning this idea of a feast. Well, Brett, you should be doing that, and here's why. Because it points to Jesus Christ. And you know what's so great about the Jewish Seder, the Passover, is, man, it does. It really does point to Christ. It's an amazing thing, and I love it. It's really a fun thing to learn about, to experience. But here's the thing. If Christ is in us, and if Christ is here in the church, and if the Bible says, listen, New Testament believers, what does it say? Christ is our Passover. You see, when Jesus Christ came, it's almost like what we can do is get all hyped up on the pictures and the illustrations and even the feasts that point to Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ is right here in the church, inside of our hearts, living here today, and we miss the whole point. That's what it's saying here. Check it out. It says, let no man judge you in verse 16 in meat or drink or inspect of holy day or Sabbath, moon, as new moon. It says, but, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And you've heard the illustration before. If I came home on a nice sunny day and my wife greets me outside in the front porch and she says, Brett, you're home. And she runs out and then my wife falls down and starts kissing my shadow. Brett's shadow's here. Oh, what a wonderful thing. And pats my shadow on the back and tries to give me some nice cookies or something. Here's your shadow. Here's some cookies, shadow. And I'm standing there, Deb, I'm right here. I'm right here. That's my shadow. Whoopie-doo. But I'm here. See, here's the problem. There are those that would say, we need to really be into the shadow. Now, we learn from the shadow from the Old Testament that we're shadowing things, pointing to Christ beautifully. But when Christ is in the room, we can look to Jesus Christ and Him alone. And what an important, important notion. Now, this is where a lot of people get confused. Let no man judge you concerning new moons or Sabbath. Now, I believe, by the way, this can go the other way as well. If a person wants to have a Seder dinner, I don't think they should be judged either. As long as they're keeping perspective that there's no salvation by keeping a Seder dinner, or there's no salvation that comes by keeping a feast, or a Feast of Tabernacles, or keeping of the Sabbath. When did keeping the Sabbath ever save anybody? The Bible says no one was ever saved by keeping the law. So you gotta understand this idea. Once the bridegroom's in the room, he's the center of attention. And that's what I believe to be the New Testament. Christ is our Passover. And I would just caution us as a church not to get too into the shadow when Christ is in the room. Does that make sense? Very important stuff. And a lot of people are, I think, misguided on this. Well-meaning, but misguided. Here in chapter 9, this is a similar issue where the guys were fasting. John's disciples were fasting, but they didn't really realize that Jesus was the whole point. And so Jesus says, can children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them and they shall fast. What day is that? That's a good question. You know, people could say, well, let's see. Now, when was the bridegroom taken from these people, literally in their time? It was when Jesus Christ died on the cross and when he was buried for 3 days. It could mean that. And then the bridegroom was back once Jesus Christ resurrected. And then he talked about how he would leave the Holy Spirit with them and that Christ would dwell in us. Maybe it's simply that. Or it could mean that Christ is going to be gone to the very end of the age, till when Christ returns and raptures his church first and then his second coming after that. Which one is it, Brett? It's a good question. Not really sure. So, Brett, do we need to be fasting because Jesus is not here yet? Well, I believe fasting is a principle of the Bible and there's value and benefit from it. So yes, fasting is a valuable thing. We talked about that a month or two ago now. And fasting is valuable. But if you're fasting thinking that you're going to bring Christ in because of your fasting, Christ is coming when the Father says he's coming. And so don't make that mistake either. That starts to sound a little bit like those who would say that we need to bring in the kingdom of God by us being and doing more. Will you and I add to Christ coming into the kingdom? Will we help establish the kingdom of God? Bible says no. Remember in Daniel's story, there was the kingdoms of the world, the statue that Nebi had set up and seen, the head of gold, arms of silver, that whole story. But do you remember when the kingdom of God was set up in that whole story? It says that a stone that was cut without hands came from the mountain, tumbled down the mountain, smashing the kingdoms of the world, and then the stone became its own mountain, a huge mountain, and that was the kingdom that God would set up forever and ever. How was that kingdom set up? It was cut out of a mountain without hands. The idea? Without human help. God established his kingdom, and that's what's going to happen. We're not going to usher it in by fasting. So don't be confused on that. Yes, there's value in fasting, but no, we're not going to usher in the kingdom by being really good Christians and doing all the things we do and fasting and electing Christian officials and all that. There are those who believe that sort of line of thinking, that it's our job to bring in the kingdom of God. Not so. Not according to the Bible. Well, back on the track now. Here we go. So we got this issue where Christ says the bridegroom's here, so they don't need to fast, is the idea. Now, this is where he kind of continues to elaborate on this notion in verse 16. He says there in Matthew 9:16, no man puts a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it uptaketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. What? The idea is if you got an old pair of Levi's that's been washed a million times, and it's just getting comfortable, and then all of a sudden, rip, oh no. So you get a brand new piece of denim and you sew that onto the old piece of Levi's and then you wash it a few times. What's going to happen? Well, the brand new piece, it's going to shrink because it hasn't been pre-shrunk. Your Levi's are already pre-shrunk, hopefully. And now your new patch is all shrunk and it's going to rip the pants even worse. And that's what Jesus is talking about. You can't put a new patch on old Levi's. But then he says something else, another illustration, verse 17. Neither do men put new wine in old bottles. Now mark the word bottle there. Some of your translations say wineskins. What is a bottle in those days? Well, it wasn't like a Coke bottle or whatever you're thinking, or a wine bottle. The idea was it was made out of animal skins, and they would store the wine in animal skins. But you would not put new wine in old wineskins. There's a reason. We'll go over that. It says, neither do men put new wine in old wineskins, else the wineskins will break. And the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Here's what happens. When they would make wine at the vineyards, they would take new wineskins and pour the new grape juice in there. while the grape juice was fermenting, and yes, the wine of Bible times was fermented, alcoholic, if you would. There are those that say it was just, well, it's just grape juice. Jesus never drank wine. That's just not true. We know that because of this very story. This is one example of many that kind of confirms it was alcoholic. Why? Because in that fermenting process, the wine, the new wine that was put in that, in those wineskins, because of that fermenting process, there would be an expansion. And in that expanding, those new wineskins, which were new animal skins, there was a stretching effect that took place. And that stretching was okay with a new wineskin. The problem is, an old wineskin that was already used, you'd pour the new wine into an old wineskin, that was already stretched out to the maximum already by the old wine that was put in it. So you put new wine in there, and then that fermenting process takes place, the expanding or whatever takes place, and it'll burst open that old wineskin. So Jesus is saying, do you put new wine in old wineskins? The answer, no. So what is he talking about? New Levi's, new patch, old Levi's, new wineskins, old wineskins. What's the deal here? Well, simply put, if you're jotting down your notes, just kind of note it this way. If you want to kind of think of it easily, Jesus is explaining the change, if you would, of from Old Testament to New. Or maybe if you want to put it this way, from one dispensation to another. Jesus is shifting these gears for us. Now, dispensation just simply means like a time period. And if you would, the Old Testament is pictured here as the old wineskins and the old piece of garment. Jesus is ushering in a new season. He's not changing everything from ground up. The Judaism of the past Old Testament was the beginning and founding of our faith. But Christ, when he came, he did a big major shift. It was a new time. It was going from the period of the law to the period of grace. Very different. That's why you sense the difference when you read the Old Testament and then you compare it to the new. There's a shifting that took place there. And that shift is what Jesus is talking about. You cannot take the new and put it into the old and try to patch it up or try to help it out. You can't do that. See, John's disciples were saying, you guys should be fasting. We're fasting. You guys should be fasting. Jesus is saying, there's a whole new deal in town. And it's me. I have come. Jesus has come. And we're going to find out as we continue to read Matthew. He came to do a work on the cross that was profound. He came to fulfill the law. He came to be the one who would make it so that none of us would be under the law, but we'd be saved by the grace of God, not by our works. So this new dispensation, if you try to patch up the old law system that caused there to be death, then it's not going to work. It's going to tear, it's going to rip, it's going to burst. That's what Jesus is saying. So the old wineskins and the old garment is the Old Testament, the old law. The new wine that needs to be put in new skins, which is grace. The idea of grace. Undeserved, unearned favor that God would show to us. And that's the dispensation, if you would, that we live in. The dispensation of grace. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So important stuff. We'll get into more of that as we keep going through this story of Jesus and the Gospels and into the epistles. Well, it says in verse 18, while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, or literally at the point of death, is what it says there. But come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. So this guy, here in Matthew's gospel, we don't have as much detail as we have in some of the other gospels. Like, for example, in Mark's gospel, we learn that this guy's name, this certain ruler mentioned in verse 18, is Jairus. Jairus, who was he? He was a ruler of the synagogue. Now this is important. They're in the synagogues of Galilee. They were sort of the places of study, kind of like we're doing right now, except the Jewish rabbis would come and teach. But it was the ruler of the synagogue who would kind of say, who's teaching? who's in charge. He was the guy, kind of the head honcho. If there was a dispute in the community, they'd often bring him to the ruler of the synagogue, and he'd sort of be a judge in the community there. So this guy, Jairus, is probably the ruler in the synagogue of Capernaum, where we've been sort of hanging out here in our study for quite a while. It's where we hang out for a few days when we go to Israel, too, because so much of the gospel happened right there in this little town of Capernaum. But there's Jairus, this man of power, probably of great wealth. Those rulers of the synagogue were wealthy men as well. Where did the synagogues come from? Because before the captivity in Babylon, the Jews really only worshipped in Jerusalem at the temple. Synagogues didn't come in until much later. But what happened when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, not being able to go to Jerusalem to make sacrifice and worship, they decided wherever 10 or more Jewish men lived, they would make a synagogue. And they would make a ruler of the synagogue, and he would be their senior teacher. And they would make these little buildings where they would come and learn of the Old Testament and what have you. But instead of just going back to the old system, when they came back to the promised land after the captivity in Babylon, they would then come and make synagogues there as well. And so Capernaum had one of the central synagogues of that region. And like I mentioned earlier, there's actually the foundation of the synagogue that Jesus preached in. You can go and stand on that very foundation. And actually a century or two later, they built another synagogue that still kind of half stands on that synagogue spot in Capernaum. It's a great place to go. Really, really cool place to visit. And so this guy, Jairus, was probably the ruler of that very synagogue that we go visit when we go to Israel. So he was a powerful man, probably wealthy, probably heard a lot about Jesus so far. But now what does he do? For this ruler of the synagogue, if you study these guys and who they were back in those days, to hear him come and worship Jesus. He was putting not only his job at risk, but maybe even his life. By this time, opposition was starting to gather amidst the religious leaders of the community, the Pharisees, the scribes, and of the rabbis there. There was a stir already going where they were saying, this guy Jesus is bad news. And even there were words on the street, you are to have nothing to do with them, these disciples of Jesus. So Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, coming, worshiping Jesus, this is big news. But why was he so desperate? Because his daughter was dying. Jairus' daughter, who we learn from Mark's gospel that she was 12 years old. Man, it's interesting how people will break. They might be opposed to Christ, opposed to the Bible, until their lives turn and something serious happens. Something really breaks them down where it's out of their control. It's at that point when people actually say, maybe I better go to Jesus after all. I hope that you've turned to Christ wholeheartedly and worship him before you're brought to your knees like this guy Jairus. But if you do find yourself in that place, the thing to do is to come to Jesus, just like he did. So Jairus, what an interesting guy. Certain ruler named Jairus worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, or like I said, at the point of death is what he's saying there. So Jesus gets up and follows this guy, Jairus, and all of his disciples. And verse 20, on the way, so there's kind of two miracles that are going to happen all at once. We got miracle number 7, Jairus' daughter, that we're about to see. But then there's an eighth miracle we're going to see of the woman with the issue of blood. Let's take a look. Verse 20. It says, and the woman, which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him, Jesus, and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Again, Mark's gospel puts it in even more colorful terms, gives us more detail. There's more of a sense that this woman, she's pressing through the crowd, saying to herself, if only I could touch the hem of his garment. She touches his garment, but in Mark it says that Jesus sensed something, virtue had gone out of him. It's like Jesus is a big full thing of virtue, and this woman touches him and gets healed, and she's like, what was that? I felt something. And so he turns around, and by this time the woman, she's suddenly realizing, wow, I'm whole. Oh no, Jesus is looking at me. I mean, what am I going to do? And you almost get this sense of panic in this poor gal, you know. But what an amazing story, this woman. Now here's why I think it's amazing. Was this woman's theology correct? Was her understanding of Jesus right? The answer to both of those are no and no. What do you mean, Brett? Well, notice here with me, it says in verse 20, she came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. That word hem is something you should probably mark and maybe note by it. Very important stuff. The hem of the garment was the most important part of a garment for a man in those days, especially a rabbi. The hem. It was something for centuries the Jews took very seriously. Your hem would sort of tell people who you were. Let me explain. Like if you're in the Navy, you wear the little shoulder, whatever they call them, the markings and stuff that tell you what rank you are and what you've done. You've got your symbols that tell everybody kind of what you've achieved and where you've been. It sort of speaks of who you are. In the same way, the hem of the garment spoke of who the man was. And they did great things and took great pains to make sure their hems were very indicative. In ancient Mesopotamia, in those times, to cut off the hem of a person was the most humiliating thing you could ever do to a person. That's something to kind of keep in mind when you think of David cutting off, well, as it says in Samuel, he cut the robe of Saul. The idea is, if you look in the original language, he actually cut the hem of Saul's garment. And for the king, the hem had embroidered in it colors and symbols that were indicative of his family, of his rank, of his heritage, all those things, of his royal line. So you have to understand, when David cut the hem of Saul's garment, he was basically saying, Saul, you have no right to be king, and I'm taking from you what you have, your kingdom. You see, it wasn't just, I cut the little patch off of Saul's robe. No, it was actually a huge insult. That's why David, when he held it up, said, Saul, I could have killed you, and I could have killed you when I cut the hem. But he said, I have sinned against the Lord that I've cut this, the robe of the Lord's anointed. It was a wrong thing for him to do. Now you say, what does that have to do with this? Well, this woman believed, as so many people in that day did, that the rabbis, which Jesus was considered an itinerant rabbi, they believed there was power in the rabbi's hems. Because of those symbols, because of their lineage and heritage and all that, there was this mystical quality to their hems. Now, there were some Pharisees and others who would broaden their garments and their hems, making them look very impressive to try to be prideful. So they'd wear these big honking hems and walk around, oh, look at my hem. So this woman, she's got this mystical, superstitious thing about the hem. Oh, if I could only touch the hem of his garment. See, we miss this stuff. We think she's just a sweet little gal thinking, if I could just touch Jesus. No. She's saying, if I could just touch that guy's hem, that's where the power is. And the poor lady, she's actually misguided, theologically, and she's being superstitious. So when she touches Jesus, or his hem, and she's healed, I wonder if she was thinking, his hem made me whole. But Jesus said, nope. Your faith has made you whole. What an interesting deal here. This woman, she was wrong theologically, and yet look what Jesus did. He had compassion on her. This gives great hope to me, and I hope it does for you too. Because you know, there's a lot of weird things that we think, superstitions we have. There's things that we do that are silly. You know, I don't know if you guys do it. Now, last time I had my prayer answered from the Lord miraculously, I was at church, and if I remember right, I had my hand raised to the Lord. No, they were out like this. Not like this. They were like this. And that's when my prayer was answered. So I'm going to pray. Lord, I'm holding my hand right again this time. Now you say, Brett, that's ridiculous. Do you do that? No, but there are sillier things I've heard of us doing as Christians. We become superstitious about stuff that we do. But here's the question. Does God look at the eighth degree creatures and go, oh boy, what a bunch of superstitious nerds. No, God looks at eighth degree creatures and says, I have compassion on those guys. They're sick. They need help. And I'm going to touch him. And I'm going to heal him. And as long as we put our faith in the Lord and trust in him, it's Jesus Christ. Not the him as much, but God can use just about anything. That's what's amazing to me. The Lord uses just about anything. Here this woman, she has this issue of blood. She's hemorrhaging for 12 years in Bible times. Now, here's the deal. There's something here I want to point out. Did you notice? I told you that Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. Well, it doesn't say that in my Bible. It does in Mark. In Mark's account, it tells us that Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. We learn that this woman's had an issue of blood for 12 years. Brett, does this mean anything? Why are you pointing out 12 and 12? Well, there's a couple levels. First of all, maybe there's no meaning behind the two 12s. Or maybe the Lord does want to make us kind of put those two together. The stories are kind of intermixed. The 12-year-old girl, the woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. And maybe he's speaking to those of you that have been struggling for 12 years, hurting for 12 years, for a long season of your life, and you're just plugging away, and the Lord's saying, I can deal with that, and I can get you out of your long-term dilemma. Or others of you, you might have been going along for 12 years just perfectly fine until just, bam, you got some bad news. The doctor said cancer. Or you lost all your money. Or your boyfriend dumped you. Or whatever the big cataclysmic event is, you've been going along fine. And then all of a sudden, bam. The Lord is the answer for both of these. The little girl that was doing fine right up until now. Or the woman who'd been hemorrhaging for 12 years. The answer is still Christ. Whether you have long-term or short-term. That's possibly one thing about that. But also, there's symbolic connection, maybe prophetically, and this might be a stretch, I wouldn't use this to defend anything, but for you guys that already believe the Bible, this is maybe just in the interesting category. The woman has an issue of blood for 12 years, the daughter has she's been 12 years old and is going to be raised up. Now, who is Jesus Christ called to raise? Just jot this down, Zechariah chapter 9, and 18 times in the book of Lamentations, there's a title that's in the Old Testament. 18 times in Lamentations, Zechariah 9:9 calls Israel, or calls Israel the daughter of Zion. The daughter of Zion. And so here Jesus is going to heal this daughter that's been issued of blood of 12 years. And en route to raising the daughter of Zion, a Gentile woman is healed. You say, okay, wait a minute. Why do you know she's a Gentile? It's possible. And most scholars agree that this woman was a Gentile. I'll tell you why. Because the law of the land was a woman who had the issue of blood, hemorrhaging, she was to be where? Outside of the town, outside of the camp. They were really outcast, and they were declared unclean, just like the leper. So either this woman was like the leper who just boldly pressed in, or she was a woman who was a Gentile who wasn't going by the laws of the Jews. Most scholars agree that she was a Gentile. So here's Jesus going to heal the daughter, but on the way, he heals the woman who had the issue of blood. I think there could be some symbology with the 12, and we could talk about the 12 apostles, we could talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, the 24 elders. Do you guys, some of you Bible students might know where we're going with this. There's some interesting correlations, some interesting parallels there, but not enough time tonight to get into the deepest part of those things. Some interesting things to think about. But anyway, what a cool story just as it sits. This poor lady who's needed Jesus, she reaches out and touches him. Now, before we leave this, do you possess the faith to reach out and touch Christ? Because I hear people all the time say, well, I'm just waiting and hoping to see if Christ touches me. You know, Christ was on his way to go heal Jairus' daughter. But sometimes we as Christians, we sit around, okay, Lord, I'm open. If you do something in my life, we'll see. But I wonder if the Lord would have us be more like this woman who pressed through. What did she do? She pressed through the crowd. That's a hard thing to do unless you're my size. Pressing through the crowd. Now here's the thing. I remember we went to a Reliant K concert at the Crystal Ballroom a few years ago. Well, quite a few years ago. My kids were little. And it was fun. They were all little. Amy, you were there, I think. You remember this. And it was a fun deal. Now, the Crystal Ballroom has a suspended floor. And so when you're up there and there's a bunch of kids jumping up and down because of Reliant K, and they're singing stuff. The whole floor is like this. Now, a few weeks earlier, I saw some video footage of a wedding in Jerusalem where a floor fell through and like 200 people went crashing through, and it was all at the same time. So I'm kind of thinking here, okay, we're in this concert, and I like Reliant K, and we're enjoying this, but then they started moshing and stuff, which, you know, I was just kind of thinking, that's great. You know, kids are bouncing around, all that. But then I kind of realized, you know, this is getting pretty crowded. And here's my little, I think, how old were you guys? You were probably like 6, 7 years old, something like that, maybe 6. And so I said, kids, you know, this concert's almost over. I think we need to get through, you know, and go home. And so they said, okay, you know. And so I started walking. I said, now, kids, stay right by me. Because there was all these kids, and they were all just having a great time. But the problem was, right through the thick middle part where we were, there was this big circle of all these moshers and stuff. Now, if you don't know what moshing is, I'm sorry. But they're kind of running around, bouncing around. So I realized we had to go kind of right through that. And like toward the side of it. So I'm saying, okay, stick with me. And sure enough, this guy's kind of going around, and these guys, probably 200-pound guys, you know, whatever, and they're going around doing their thing, and they kind of see me, and they come running up, and I realize, you know, here's little Casey right behind me. And this guy's coming, and so I just kind of straight-armed him. And I didn't mean to do this, but I actually took the guy, and he kind of tumbled and curled up, and then he had a couple other guys and took them out. And so they kind of tumbled, and they all kind of got up and looked at me, and they all cleared out path. And I was just walking, my little family walking through. Now, I had to clear the path through the crowd. Now, here's the thing. I was doing that for my safety and my kids, so don't feel bad. And the kid, he kind of got up and looked at me like, and they were like, cool! And then he went off and did his thing, you know. But, so it wasn't that bad. But here's the thing. I would wonder if there's some of you tonight where the Lord is saying, I can deal with your thing, but I'm waiting for you perhaps to have the faith to press through the crowd. Well, what crowd are we talking about? Well, it might be the crowd of doubt. It might be the crowd of busyness. Maybe you don't have enough time to press in or press through and touch Christ. Maybe it's the crowd of distraction, watching television and just doing your thing, living your life, never even knowing your need enough to press in and touch Christ. This woman, she'd been in trouble for 12 years. She presses through the crowd and touches Christ. I think it's a great model. Even though she was theologically misguided, she was superstitious in the hem thing, but the Lord still absolutely blessed her. I love that. Maybe there are those tonight who need to hear that word. Wow, quickly, it says here, that the woman was made whole from that same hour. Later on in Matthew 14:36, people would be reaching out to Jesus' hem all the time because they'd heard this story. So they're all trying to touch his hem, and people were being healed. Amazing stuff. Verse 23, then Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels. This is Jairus' house. And there were these musicians and people making a noise. Now, what kind of noise were they making? Mark tells us they were having a funeral, and they were mourning as they do in the Middle East, which is quite a sight to behold. I've seen Middle Eastern funeral processions, and man, they shriek and cry and wail and mourn, and it's quite a show, quite a show. So they got the organ, you know, they're doing, well, I don't know about organ, maybe they had a sitar or something. But anyway, they were doing their music, they were mourning, it was a big funeral. And it says here that the people were making a great noise. Verse 24, he said unto them, give place, or make room, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. Wow. Now, these mourners, by the way, they would hire mourners, professional mourners, to come in and wail. So you kind of get the sense, they're all, oh, and Jesus says, clear the way, she's only sleeping. Wait, what happened with the mourning? What happened to all your weeping and crying? Now they're laughing, sinister, scorning Christ. They're pretty quick on their emotions here. What's going on? Well, there's just kind of this funeral thing that they do. But it says here, notice, it says, verse 25, when the people were put forth, now it says in Mark's gospel that Jesus put them out of the house. We learn a little more. Jesus cleared the house, which, by the way, something you and I should do. When the Lord's doing great works in you and through you, sometimes you need to clear the house of the scoffers. Remember Nehemiah chapter 2, right around verse 19 there, where Sanballat and Tobiah were scorning the building project of Nehemiah. And they had to put them out of the way before they could finish the work. Sometimes there's a need for that. Jesus puts these people out. So he goes in, verse 25, and took her by the hand, the maid, and she arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all the land. Man, if we had more time, we'd read Mark chapter 5. And by the way, mark it down. Mark 5, 22 through 43 is a more full account of this story, which we'll cover in a few weeks when we're in the Gospel of Mark. But it's a great story and more detail in Mark's gospel concerning this. But this girl is healed. The woman is healed. Both 12s are there. Interesting study. We come to the ninth miracle, two blind men. It says in verse 27, when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him. Now question, how do blind men follow Jesus? Yeah, they listen maybe. It's an interesting thing. I ask that not as much in truth, but perhaps rhetorically. Because blindness in the Bible speaks of those of us that are lost. How does a blind man see and find Jesus? Well, it's interesting because John chapter 1 verse 17 says, John chapter 1 verse 9 declares, that was the true Jesus, the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every man, even if you're blind, there's a light that Jesus has that every man can see. Romans chapter 1 declares this in verses 19 and 20, because that which was being made known of God is manifest or made known in them, people, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, the Lord is telling us in Romans 1, in John chapter 1, that nobody has an excuse because the light of God is evident somehow, some way. I think that's kind of an important thing to understand. Even the people say, well, what about the pygmies in Papua New Guinea? Are they going to be held accountable? Yes, to the level that they've been given. To whom much is given, much is required. And I believe the opposite is probably true. If you've been given little, the faith that is going to be required from the Papua New Guinea people who've never heard the gospel, well, it'll be the Lord being merciful and gracious, but they're still responsible to know God in some way, shape, or form because the light is in them, according to the Bible. And that no one has an excuse. That's what the Bible says. So in a way, these blind men, how are they following Christ? Because I think they're, even though they're blind men, just like all of us blind people, Jesus is the one that is the light that we can follow, even though we may not be able to see it fully. But these two guys, they cry out. It says that the two blind men follow Jesus crying and saying, thou son of David. Now, as soon as they say that, this tells us a lot about these blind men. They're calling him the son of David because they believe he's the Messiah. They wouldn't call him that if they didn't believe he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You don't call anybody the son of David. These guys were men, blind men, but they also believed Christ. Have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, yes, Lord. Good question for you. Do you believe God can touch you, restore your sight spiritually, help you through the problem you're in right now currently? Do you believe this? Then Jesus touched their eyes, verse 29, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. And so their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. It's always interesting to me, the people Jesus says, now don't go tell anybody, but they go tell everybody. Then he tells everybody, go now tell all the world and preach the gospel, and nobody does that. Interesting. Why did Jesus tell them not to say? There's a couple possibilities. One is the opposition that was mounting. Jesus perhaps was trying to low profile it to a certain degree, maybe, because his hour was not yet come. Or on the other hand, perhaps, maybe this is even more possible in my mind, that there was a tendency to look at the miracles, but not really hear the message. Jesus' message wasn't, I'm going to come and heal everybody. His message was, I've come to save the world from their sins. Just like the guy that we read about last week, who was lowered by his friends, and he says, your sins are forgiven. That was the big miracle. Then they said, so that you know that I have the power to forgive sins, rise up and walk. Too many people focus on the rise up and walk and not the your sins are forgiven. That might be why he was low profiling some of these miracles, saying don't go and tell everybody. But that brings us to the 10th and final miracle, the dumb possessed of a devil. It says in verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of devils. In other words, he's doing this under the power of Satan. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now these guys that are hardened in their hearts, saying he's doing it by the power of devils, Jesus is going to deal with that a little later. So we're not going to attempt to even answer this or talk much about this tonight, but it's coming. In fact, in chapter 12, the whole thing's going to shift, and we're going to see Jesus dealing with all kinds of things like this. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. When you watch the news and see people rioting, people like there over in Burma, which they're saying it could reach death tolls up over 100,000 people, we're starting to get used to this stuff. You know, the tsunami that happened years ago made such huge news, and now there's almost equal proportion. And people are like, what happened? Did something happen down there in Burma? Yeah. Do we as people look at them and think, well, they should build better houses. Should have lived in the mountains like us in Oregon. I can't believe they live right on the coastal areas where hurricanes and cyclones. What is our heart? Do we look at them with compassion, or do we just kind of go, whatever? Jesus looked at the world with great compassion, and that's important, especially as it means what's coming up here. Because he says in verse 37, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The harvest. Now, I believe you and I are called to be a part of this harvest that Jesus is talking about. And it's to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, there are two different harvests in the Bible that you should probably be aware of. This harvest, those that are going to be harvested as followers of the Lord. But there's another harvest. Turn over to Matthew 13 real quick. Matthew 13:37. I'm going to give you a sneak preview of a coming harvest that's not so fun. Matthew 13:37. It says, Jesus answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. That's the harvest number one. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, it says, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Listen, I'll just read it. You can jot it down. Revelation chapter 14, which also speaks of this harvest. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on a cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat off the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of heaven, out of temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vines of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of God's wrath. Does that sound like a harvest you want to be a part of? Or maybe more importantly, does that sound like a harvest you want any of your family members to be a part of? Or your friends that go work with you or go to school? Do we really even care that Jesus is saying that there's a harvest to be had? Do we care that people are really lost? You know, it's an interesting thing, but there are statistics and studies that have been done. One sad survey said millions of surveys have helped take us around the world indicate that only 98% or approximately 98% of the Christians never regularly introduce others to Jesus Christ as their Savior. 98%. That means only 2% of people kind of on a regular basis share Christ. D.L. Moody once spoke with a woman who didn't like his methods of evangelism. And D.L. Moody, he said this. He said, "I don't really like my methods either." But he said, "What's your methods?" And she replied that she didn't have one. And Moody said that, "I like mine better than yours." You know, one of the common fears that we have about sharing Christ is that we're going to be rejected, or that we don't know what to say, or that we don't have ample questions or answers to the tricky questions. But you know, I don't believe we're really realizing that He's the Lord of the harvest, and He's the one who sends us. And He's the one who gives us the words to say. And if there's one thing that we can go away with tonight on these last two verses that we just read, we need to be realizing that the time is ripe. And I don't know about you, but to me, we are seeing a place and time in this world where the harvest is riper than ever. And there are people that are just crying out for help. I've done weddings. Even recently, I did a wedding where I just shared a really brief gospel message kind of embedded into the wedding sermon. And somebody came up to me in tears afterward at the reception saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And, you know, I just kind of got to say, "Well, let's pray." And it was like, I didn't have to do anything. I had one guy that came into my office a few years ago who just walked in and plopped down, and he was red in the face and it looked like he'd been crying. I said, "Hey, what's wrong?" Burst into tears. Tough as nails. This guy was a welder. I could still smell the welding stuff on him. And he was just broken. His life had just fallen apart. Everything was bad. And I said, "Have you ever accepted Christ? Have you ever believed?" And he said, "No." I said, "Well, what are you doing here?" He says, "I want to find out how to become a Christian." I love it, man. That's like a teed up, you know. But I guess, you know, a lot of us, we think, well, that'll never happen to me. I bet you there's a lot more people that you work with that it's more teed up than you might even think. Problem is, we're afraid that we can't do it. One of the best things about the fact that we get to invite people to Christ every Sunday here on a Sunday morning, I hope you're listening. If you're a Christian, the prayer that I pray, it's not that there's a formula or a magical prayer. It's the content of the prayer is important. Do you have that kind of memorized? So if somebody asks you, you can just say, "Hey, let's pray together," and I'll lead you through it. Can you do that? You should be able to by now, because I do it almost every Sunday. Or do you know the basics of the gospel message? Do you have that down? I hope you do, and I hope you use it. Let's realize that Christ told us right here that He's got the harvest, that he's sending us out, and that, man, pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. Chapter 10 next week will tell us how Jesus will send out those apostles into that harvest, and we'll learn more about that harvesting next time. So let's stand together.